Good evening, everybody. As Durbin said, we have what's called an apologetic this evening. I'm just curious. I know there's some homeschoolers here, but I'm curious if there's any homeschoolers that have know who Dr. Jay Wild is. Anybody heard that name before? Okay, we got a couple. And what's the material, the science material called that he writes? Apologia. Okay, now turn your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll just see how this word is translated. Philippians chapter 1, and verse 7. Paul writes, "Even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace." He was thanking them for a gift that they had sent to him, which made them co-laborers in the gospel. But Paul says there was really two aspects of this. One was for the defense of the gospel, that would be to the unbeliever, and then also confirmation of the gospel, and that's to the believer. Now, the word defense there is from the Greek word apologia. And that's what, when we talk of an apologetic or an apology, and I'm not saying, not apology like you're sorry that you did something wrong. This is an apology like a defense, and it comes from the Greek word apologia. So we have an apologetic tonight. It's pretty intense apologetic. There's going to be a lot of information. And the nice thing is, if you're born again, you know the Lord Jesus as Savior, you can go to heaven without remembering a lot of what I'm going to show you tonight. But I think there'll be some things that you'll be greatly encouraged. We're going to take a look at two things. One, internal evidences for why the Bible is God's inspired word. And then we're going to put the same kind of in scrutiny. I'm not sure what happened there. Peter, the laptop is figuring it out. Okay, good. So we're going to be looking at internal evidences. We're going to be showing why the Bible is divine in nature. And then we're going to take the same scrutiny we put the Bible under. We're going to put other religious books under the same scrutiny to show why they're not divine in nature. And then the second part, we're going to look at external evidences. We're going to look at probably six or seven different disciplines of science. We're going to look at archaeological evidence. And I think that you'll be pretty encouraged to know that we absolutely can be sure that the Bible is God's word. I'd like to kind of start out with a question. I think a lot of the folks that are here are on their way to heaven. They know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. They've trusted him for salvation. How can we be sure that that is the way to go to heaven? How can you know that you're on your way to heaven? How can you know that you can be saved? Okay. John tells us that, right? So when the answer that the believer would give is, we know because the Bible tells us so, right? We sing that as a child. This I know. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. How do I know that the Bible's trustworthy? Well, the normal response is, well, the Bible says it's the Word of God. Well, that's true, but so does the Quran, so does the Book of Mormon. There are a number of holy books, so to speak, from world religion, and these people would say that their book is divine in nature also. So just because a book says it's divine in nature doesn't mean that it is divine in nature. It comes from God. And so what I want to show you tonight is just look objectively at the evidence, how we can know that, yes, this is God's word to us, and then we better trust what it has to say. Okay? So let's start out with the internal evidences. We're going to look at three: authenticity, uniformity, and prophecy. We're going to start by taking a look at the Old Testament. Probably one of the most significant finds concerning Old Testament manuscripts was back in 1947. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found, and in that finding, east of Jerusalem, just north of the Dead Sea, were 900 documents and 40,000 fragments. They found portions of every book in the Old Testament except for Esther. They found two scrolls of Isaiah. One was a complete scroll of the book of Isaiah, what we have in our Bibles, dating back somewhere between 200 and 300 BC. Now, what's interesting about that is up until that time period, the oldest Masoretic text that there was in existence dated back somewhere around 850 AD. Now, all of a sudden, a scroll of Isaiah is found that dates somewhere between 200 and 300 BC. So now we have these two ancient manuscripts that differ by 1,000 years. How would they agree after 1,000 years of copying? I should pause there just for a moment to tell you what the how the Jews copied their manuscripts. Let's say we got the Dietrich family up here. Let's just say that they're scribes, okay? And I'm the master scribe. If I had a Old Testament scroll, a book that say that had was worn out and needed to be replaced, what I would do is I would read that scroll to the scribes, and they would copy it down. And then at some point in the document, depending on how long it is, they would stop and start counting letters. And I'm just going to use the English alphabet, for example. If they didn't get 14,562 A's, 6,052 B's, and C's, and so forth, they basically threw the scribe away and they started the scroll away and they started all over again. And so we really have a lot to thank the Jews for the authenticity of preserving the scripture. They were meticulous in copying it. Once they verified the copies, they threw away the original. And so down through the generations, the Jews were very meticulous in copying the scriptures and preserving the scriptures for us. The Ben Asher family, for six generations, copied the Masoretic text from one generation to another generation. And they provided us with the oldest text at the time that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. Now, just as an example of how these two texts compared, I'm going to use Isaiah 53, which is one of the most messianic chapters in the entire Bible. This Isaiah 53 is full of prophecies concerning the coming Messiah. If you compare Isaiah 53 with the oldest Masoretic text dating around 850 AD and what they found in the scroll of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls, you'll find that there was only 17 letter differences in the entire chapter. If you characterize those differences, 10 were spelling variations, 4 were minor stylistic changes. There were only the addition of 3 letters, and that there is no vowels in the Hebrew alphabet. They were all 3 consonants, and they convey the word or form the word light in verse 11, and it didn't change the context or the meaning of that verse at all. So in 1,000 years of copying, we have critical evidence which shows that God had preserved his word. It's exactly the way it was in meaning over that 1,000-year period. In fact, if you look at the whole Old Testament, 90% of the Old Testament in our Bibles is without variation when you compare the ancient manuscripts. If you look at the rest of the 10%, most of these are insignificant. Slips of the pen, someone had inadequate knowledge of the Hebrew language, some dialect differences, so forth, that the translators had. If you get up to, that takes us up to over 95%. The rest of the changes are usually word order changes. In other words, we're talking about books that are somewhere between 3,500 years old and close to 2,500 years old, and it's the most authentic book on the planet when you look at how old the texts are and the scientific verification of that of the text and its authenticity. The New Testament's even better. We have 5,600 plus copies, Greek manuscript copies of the New Testament. I should say portions of the New Testament. There are over 10,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate. And then There are about 9,300 plus copies of early versions of the New Testament in other languages. So when you start adding up all these ancient manuscripts, we have over 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. Now, just think for a minute of the Greek manuscripts. I think the Iliad is probably the next most populous ancient Greek text that we still have in existence today. That's 640-some copies. Then it starts going down very fast after that. Tacitus, the Roman historian, only two copies of his work was preserved. So when we talk about 5,600-plus copies of Greek manuscripts, some of these date back, the John Rylands dates back to somewhere around 110 to 120 AD, probably within 15 to 25 years after John wrote it. We have none of the original autographs, but we do have very old portions of manuscripts that are very near the original. There's a portion of Matthew that dates somewhere around 60 to 70 AD. John Rylands is just five verses out of the Gospel of John. By the time you get to the late third, fourth century, we start getting complete copies of the New Testament. Most of these that are complete copies are actually in the 8th, 9th, and 10th century. The point here is we have over 25,000 portions, different manuscripts with portions of the New Testament. Now, even if you didn't have this, if you take the writings of our church fathers in the 1st and 2nd century, from those writings, we can get 86,000 New Testament quotations, and we can create the entire New Testament except for 11 verses. I think that deserves an amen, huh? New Testament scientifically proven to be 99.5% authentic. In other words, when you compare all the variations, you can come down and say, well, yes, this is what the original text is. Well, let's put some of the... when I talk about world religion, I think I should just clarify that for a moment. I talk about this in my book, Hiding God, where we take a panoramic view of world religion. World religion is a system of doing, 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 doing. I'm trying to improve my spiritual vitality, my spiritual position, my afterlife. I'm trying to work my way up. In Hinduism, it isn't reincarnation that's really the ultimate goal. It's becoming part of the impersonal all. People that are practicing Wicca, they're increasing their spiritual oneness with nature. Mormons are trying to become little gods on their own planets that they can rule over. And so world religion is a system. It's a do-it-yourself religion. Sometimes it gives you workbooks so you can status and see how you're doing. You can check off things. But it says, I don't need a savior. I can save myself. I can improve my position through doing. That's in contrast with biblical Christianity. It says, not doing, 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 done, done, done. God's done everything necessary in order to reconcile the sinner to himself. It was through judging his son in our place. And so world religion is the system of doing. You can take a panoramic view. There's a lot of similarities in world religion. That was the purpose of the book, Hiding God, was to point these out. Where biblical Christianity says it's done. You can't save yourself. God's done all the work. So when we look at world religion, we're looking at holy books that these different religions would say are actually divine in origin. In Hinduism, it's a Vedas. It's actually a four-volume book, or four different books that make a collection. It's written over a 1,200-year period. It's a very diverse conglomeration. You can imagine things written over a vast period of time, how things might change as the culture changes. But one of the things that shows that it's not authentic is just the differences within the book. There's not a good agreement. For example, it talks about one God, but then it also talks about many gods. It talks about the divine origin of man, but then it also promotes the caste system. It is the religious book, the Vedas, that really created the caste system in India, in Hinduism. Hindu ethics and ethics of the god, the Hindus to be very moral, but yet the gods are wild. They can do anything they want. Hinduism promotes one wife, but yet the gods can have many wives, polygamy. So there's this disconnect within the books. Buddhism. Buddha was actually a Hindu. He had grown alarmed with all the idolatry that had come into Hinduism. And so he sought to purify the religion. He sat under a tree, I think it was for 49 days, and became enlightened, which is the meaning of Buddhism. That's enlightenment, self-enlightenment that comes within. And so he started teaching these things that he had been enlightened on, how you can, within yourself, if you don't have any ambitions or any goals and you can deny these things, then there won't be any disappointments in life. So he started teaching these things. The problem is, for 300 years, Buddha didn't write anything down as he was teaching. It was given all orally, and for 300 years, nothing was written down. The fact that Buddhism today is very pagan tells us that what Buddha originally taught is not what the religion is made up today. So the authenticity of Buddhism, because there wasn't anything written down, and it's quite different than what Buddha set out in the first, show that it's not authentic, that it's changed. Judaism. If you look at the Mishnah and the Talmud, some of the rabbinical writings, what has become evident is that the Jews today, and it doesn't matter if it's Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox, conservative, there's six or seven different flavors of Judaism. Judaism today has gone from the teaching of the necessity of blood atonement for sin to works-based, world religion. In the rabbinical writings, if a man is faithful in prayer and good works, he'll earn his way to heaven. I found one quote in the Mishnah where a man could rebel all of his life, but he repents at the end of his life, God will accept him. And so we've gone from the teaching in the Old Testament, which is pointing to the solution for sin, a substitute, a man giving his life for another, the Lord Jesus, God's substitute, giving his life for another, to replacement atonement. In other words, blood is no longer necessary, but man can earn his way through his own doings. Again, Judaism today doesn't agree with what Judaism was given as God declared it in God's word. Islam. We know, this is something that Andy could probably give us a lesson on. The Quran is 114 chapters. Surah just means chapter, but we know from Surah 29:48 that Muhammad cannot read or write. He married a woman that was 15 years his senior. She was a widow. Supposedly, he was in a cave. He had some visions. We know that he had trouble with epileptic type attacks. And whether he had one attacks during this time he had the visions, we don't know. But basically, he shared these with his wife and said, I think I'm possessed by a demon. And his wife said, no, you're getting revelation from God. Actually, I think Muhammad was closer to the truth than his wife on this one. And so he started propagating these teachings to friends, family. He started getting a following. As a result of that, he was kicked out of Mecca. He went to Medina. And over the course of 10 years, raised a following and an army of 10,000 men, went back to Mecca, conquered Mecca. They surrendered. And he went to the Kabul, this pagan temple, and there were possibly as many as 3,000 idols in this temple. And he picked the Nannar, the moon god, the god that his descendants had worshipped for generations, and that became the god of Islam. So that's a little bit of a history there. Now, 2 years after Muhammad returned to Mecca, he died. He returned in 630 AD, died in 632 AD. He couldn't read or write, so he didn't write any of his teachings down. And so as people heard Muhammad, some of them were writing things down. And then, of course, they would tell somebody else what they heard, and they would write it down. And this went on for 24 years. And then one of the local governors made a decree to gather all the writings, any scrap, anything we could find that Muhammad said together. Well, as you would think that this would probably be the case, when they gathered it all together, it didn't agree. There was a lot of differences. Now, the Quran says that Muhammad is the last prophet of Allah. So now you have non-prophets of Allah, in other words, they're not inspired, trying to figure out what Allah had actually given to Muhammad. And over the course of time, the 114 chapter Quran was agreed upon. There were a lot of forgeries in those early years. After the 7th century, the Quran has excellent authenticity. But it's the origin of the Quran in those early years that cast great doubt on what Muhammad actually taught. I actually have quotes in the book, Hiding God, of even Islamic historians that say, really, we don't know what Muhammad taught. No authenticity there. Mormonism. Supposedly, Joseph Smith, we know that he dabbled in the occult as a teenager. His teenage years supposedly found these gold tablets in upstate New York. If you want a good story hour, just read how those gold tablets got into upstate New York. I think it takes more faith to believe that story than the Big Bang Theory, personally. These two tribes down in South America decide to have a battle, and they go all the way up to upstate New York. And before the good tribe gets obliterated, they bury these gold tablets, which are in Egyptian hieroglyphics, that came over from Abraham. And then years later, Joseph finds them, but nobody else has ever seen them.
Yeah.
Okay, that takes a lot of faith to believe that. Supposedly, Moroni, the angel, helps Joseph Smith translate these Egyptian signals. He had a seer stone, he put it in a hat, and he put his face over it. And supposedly, from these two gold plates, we get a book that's that thick. Okay, some of the Book of Mormon is divine, right? Some of it's cut and paste out of the King James, portions of Isaiah. Portions of 2 Corinthians, for example, are divinely. So I'm talking about what's been added through the human element. The fact that there's no gold plates that can be produced casts great doubt on the authenticity of the Book of Mormon. And then we have works-based Christianity, replacing the Bible with church tradition. In the book Hiding God, I have five or six pages. I just follow Roman Catholicism down through the centuries and how through church tradition the Word of God is being undermined. And century by century, these changes come in through church tradition and it's replacing the truth of the Bible. Again, that casts doubt on the authenticity. One of the things I want you to take away from our study tonight is truth does not contradict itself. Truth is truth. It's timeless, right? Now, I have an engineering background, and I love science, but here's the simple fact about it. If this is absolute truth right here, we, through our senses, we pull in these five different disciplines through our senses. You know, we see and we hear and we touch and taste and feel and so forth. We bring that through. We have an intellect. We reason. We demonstrate. We observe. And over the course of time, we kind of narrow in on the truth. But truth to us is really between these statistical averages. A good example of this would be Isaac Newton. Sir Isaac Newton came up with these wonderful laws of relativity, or wonderful laws concerning physics. And, this is where we get the, you hit something here and you get an opposite and equal reaction. And that Newtonian physics really governed our thinking for two and a half centuries. And then there was another brilliant scientist that came along, Einstein. And he comes up with this this law of relativity. And he suggests things like light can be moved or changed by gravity. Well, Newtonian physics never suggested that. Well, through Eddington's experiments in the 1920s, Einstein's theory was proven to be correct. And now we know it's proven to be correct through things like full solar eclipses. We get to see light of stars beyond the sun that we don't normally get to see. But the thing is, when we look at these stars in a full solar eclipse, when all that bright light and just the corona of the sun is seen, the stars look like they're there, but yet what happens is the light, if this is the sun, and here's a star here, the light comes like this, it gets bent by the gravity of the sun. So here we are on the Earth, it looks like the star is there, but it's actually there. And so we know that Einstein's theory of relativity is true through observation now. And that's just an example of many, many things that in science, we're just kind of narrowing in on the truth. It's kind of between these statistical means. It's not perfect. Perfect truth lies with the Lord, with God. So this will come out more as we get into the scientific aspects of our study this evening. I just want to talk about one more, the JWs. For 70 years, the JWs relied on the King James Version of the Bible and later the American Standard Version of the Bible. The problem is a literal translation of the Bible, a good literal translation of the Bible, does not uphold the developing doctrines of the Watchtower Organization. So in the 1940s, they launched out an effort to write their own version of the Bible. I should say especially the New Testament, but they did an entire Bible. The New Testament was finished in 1950, and the Old Testament was finished in 1961. I actually had two JWs that came to my door this last spring, and I'm on a first-name basis with one of them. She's come several times now. I said, "Hi, Amy." She says, "Well, hi, Warren." You know, but anyway, she brought an elder from the church with her, and they opened their Bible, and they it was 2 Timothy 3:16, which is a great verse, and their translation actually presents that, I think, fairly accurately. I said, "That's a good verse, but I would just wonder if you know the history of the Bible that you're reading from, this New World Translation." And she said, "No." And I said, "Do you know how many men sat on the translation committee of the Bible that you hold?" She says, "No." I said, "Six." "Do you know how many of them had any formal training in Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament?" She said, "No." I said, "None." You can pull it up. There's a transcript on the internet of a court case where Frederick Fraun admitted in court that he couldn't even read Hebrew. He was the only one of the six that had any formal training in biblical languages. He had 21 credits of classical Greek and 2 credits of Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament. 2 college credits. And so I was explaining, so the men that, normally when you have a translation committee of the Bible, it's like 70, 80, 90 people. That kind of protects it from somebody getting their own little agenda into the scripture. Only 6 men, none of them had biblical training in biblical languages except for Frederick Fraun's. And he only had 2 credits of Koine Greek. He had some Latin instruction also. Now, the elder looked at me and he said, "Well, they had resources so they could figure it out." I said, "Okay, let's say that you got a tumor in your brain and you're going to die unless you have surgery. Would you want someone trained in the art of brain surgery to operate on you, or would you want a couple guys that have resources they can figure out as they go?" It kind of ended our conversation that day, but I hope he got the point. Okay, so the whole thing is really, and there's actually, the New World Translation is a perversion of the Greek in many, many areas, and they've also added words. I made that point to another elder in the JW. He was trying to show me a verse in Colossians 2, which showed that Jesus wasn't divine in nature. You know, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in him. And they added a word in the New World Translation. I said, "Well, here's the interlinear. That word's not in here." And he says, "Yeah, but it makes it read better." I said, "No, it takes away the deity of Christ. Get the word out of there." So that's what we have. World religions inserting their agenda into the scripture, and I think the New World Translation is a good example of that. Now let's talk about uniformity. I just finished up a devotional on the book of Exodus called Out of Egypt. It's like the Seeds of Destiny, a devotional in Genesis. And I'm just, these first two books of the Bible are just full of shadows and types of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the, especially in Genesis, this first principle of first mention, where when God shows us something, he uses a word or a number, often a color, for the first time, generally speaking, the Lord will hold that meaning of that word, symbol, number, color, name, all the way through Scripture. Now, we're talking about 66 books written over a 1600 year period with 40 plus different authors. So how is it possible that all these meanings from all these different colors, types, numbers, and so forth are consistent through 66 books? These authors come from different geographic locations, different social climates, and yet it agrees. And that is evidence that the Bible is God-breathed. It speaks of one mind. Some examples of first mention. Genesis, in chapter 12 and verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's the first time that we have the word counted, believe, and righteousness in the Bible. And God put all three words in the same verse. He didn't want no confusion about it. This is the way God was going to save mankind throughout the human timeline. When God presents a truth, and man exercises faith in that truth, the faith that rises above our senses and what we can intellectualize, and simply trust in that truth, God says, I'm imputing righteousness to your account. You're going to be declared right. And so the truth, as we go through the Scripture, becomes more and more evolved. God, he's showing more and more the truth. The ultimate revelation of truth was in his Son. But that's God's way of saving sinners. He presents a truth, and when man to simply trust God in it, he imputes righteousness. And we understand that that is accomplishable through what Christ obtained at Calvary. Numbers. Numbers 1 through 40, when used symbolically, all the way through Scripture, hold the same meaning. One speaks of unity. The number 2, or number 4, for example, speaks of earthly order. Four seasons, four phases of the moon, four directions, four spheres in which life exists, in the sea, upon the earth, and in the air. There's probably 12, 14 of these fours in Scripture. So when we read about the four corners of the earth, in Revelation, the angels at the four corners of the earth, it's talking about a worldwide thing. Four is the earthly number of earthly order. Six is man's number. Seven is God's number, a number of completeness. Eight is the number of new beginnings. Brian could tell us a little bit about this from music. What happens when you double in frequency? That's called an octave. And how many notes are there in an octave? Every eighth note is a new beginning, a new octave. Eight souls were saved in the ark. And they came out of the ark, and there was a new beginning. Eight is a number of new beginnings. 10 and 12 are tied with administration, God's government. The number 13, I hope I don't discourage any teenagers here, but 13 is a number of rebellion in Scripture. Actually, it's combined with the first mention. In Genesis chapter 14, we read that the Jordanian cities, there were five of them, served four Mesopotamian kings, and it says they served in 12 years, and in the 13th year, they rebelled against Chedorlaomer. That's the first mention of the number 13 in Scripture, and from that point on, 13 becomes a number of rebellion. You'll find the dragon mentioned 13 times in the book of Revelation. Abraham, after he followed his wife's counsel and took Hagar as a concubine and had Ishmael. God didn't come and talk to Abraham for 13 years. When God did come and talk to Abraham in Genesis 17, God reminded Abraham of his covenant 13 times. God counts very well in these things. House of the Lord, and working 6-7 years when Solomon was building, but he spent 13 years on his own house. Haman was a descendant of the Amalekites who tried to exterminate the Jews. His plan to exterminate the Jews was to be carried out on the 13th day of the month. I went through the entire Bible looking at these, and over most of the occurrences of number 13 are tied to rebellion. It's very interesting. Actually, this goes all the way up to 40. Some of the numbers, even beyond 40, have the same type of consistent meaning. Of course, shadows and types, there's hundreds of these in the Scripture. Besides Moses rebelling against the word of the Lord, why was Jehovah angry at Moses for striking the rock the second time in the book of Numbers? The first time, Moses was told, take that rod, strike the rock, and the water will come out. And the rock, used in a metaphoric sense, almost completely, 100% of the time, is a picture of the Lord in Scripture. The one exception may be in Matthew 16, where it's talking about the foundation being the declaration of who the Lord is, the Christ, the living Son of God. But it's tied with Christ, and so that rod of God came down, Jehovah's rod came down on the rock, and the rock was bruised. And as a result of the death of the Lord, the blessing of the Holy Spirit came out. Read that in John chapter 7. When Moses struck the rock the second time, God had told him to speak to it, not to strike it again. Why? Because the Lord Jesus will only suffer once for sin. And so it angered God. Moses broke the type. He got angry with the people and he disobeyed the Lord. And so there's so many. The Passover lamb, beautiful type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Metals and materials. Gold generally means purity, holiness. Silver is used to speak of redemption. The Lord was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That's why our communion trays are usually silver. Silver is a picture of redemption. And the cups they hold picture the redeeming blood of Christ. When the children of Israel paid their half shekel of atonement money, it was in silver, and that was melted down. And that became the gold sockets in which the boards of the tabernacle would plug into. Without the gold sockets providing that base plate, the tabernacle wouldn't hold together. And so you really have this picture of redemption, the silver, the redemption, really holding the tabernacle together, a symbol of God's goodness to mankind. Colors, purple, majesty, royalty. Actually, I find this very interesting. If you think of the tabernacle for a minute, I came here at night. Is this way east? Okay, this way's east. That's not going to work for this. I'll work with it. Okay. This isn't going to work because just pretend that way's east, okay? Otherwise, my back's going to be to you. Okay, so this is east. Over here is the most holy place. Okay, so you have one Ark of the Covenant, one mercy seat, and one God, Jehovah, above, right? Above the mercy seat. 1-1-1, speaking of this unity within a triune God. But as soon as you come out from that scene, now we have these cherub with four wings. Four is the number of earthly order, right? Okay, and they're two, they cover themselves, two, they extend over the mercy seat. And then as you go out, there's this explosion of four everywhere. We have four layers on above to create the top of the tabernacle. In the curtain, the bottom curtain, there's four colors. We come to the curtain before the Ark of the Covenant. Again, four colors, and it's hanging on four pillars. And then you walk into the most holy place, number four. We see four sides on the the golden altar of incense, four on the table of showbread. We walk out into the courtyard, and there we have the bronze altar, four horns. And then as we keep going east, we have four curtains hanging on the pillars. That's where man enters in from. So we have this unity of one above the mercy seat, speaking of God. But as God came out to meet man, God comes into earthly order. We have all these different projections of one to four. Now the colors that are in the tabernacle are basically four. Purple, that speaks, and these are the four presentations of Christ in the Gospels. Purple's royalty, that's Matthew's presentation. He's the rightful heir to the throne. He's the descendant of David. Mark presents him as Jehovah's lowly servant, the color of red or scarlet. Now, in the Hebrew, the Tola, and like when you look in Psalm 22:6, when the Lord talks about, I'm a worm, that comes from the Hebrew Tola. The Tola worm, you smashed it, and when the goopy guts came out, that was the scarlet dye that they used for the material. So scarlet is the lowly color, the worm color. White speaks of purity, and that speaks of the Lord's moral excellencies. Luke presents him as the perfect man. And then John presents him in his deity, and that's the color of blue. And those are the four colors presented in the tabernacle. Really exciting. I could go on and on about this. The four faces of the seraphim. The seraphim actually have one face, but it can be a different face. The cherubim have four faces, according to Ezekiel. The lion, that's Matthew's presentation. The ox, that's the beast of burden, that's Mark's presentation. The face of a man, that's pretty easy. Humanity of Christ, Luke's presentation. And the eagle flies high above creation. That's John's presentation as deity. So everywhere we look, we see these reflections of the glory of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. You can go all the way through. You go into Revelation and you look at the four living creatures, they got the same faces. So these all speak of the uniformity of Scripture. It's an expression of one theme, one story from one mind. That is quite different when you start looking at world religion and the holy books that they hold up. For example, in the Book of Mormon, in the last 170 years, there's been 3,900 major changes to the Book of Mormon. Now, I'm talking about English to English changes. Now, you know, I have a King James Bible here. It's a new Schofield. Somebody may have a new King James that's here. Somebody may have a New American Standard or an English version of the Bible. Those are literal translations of the Bible. So we go back to the Greek text, and the Greek's very colorful, and so when we render it in the English, we might get a little variation. It pulls out a different aspect of the Greek text. What we're talking about here is wholesale changes in the English. I think I have four or five pages where I compare the original Book of Mormon to what it is today. A lot of these things have to do with changes to the attributes of God. Major changes. Again, not uniform. Islam. Here are five contradictions that show a problem with uniformity. Is there or is there not compulsion to religion? And the Quran is not consistent. Different verses will say yes, and other verses will say no. Was the first Muslim Muhammad or Abraham, Jacob, or Moses? Well, again, the Quran doesn't agree. Does Allah forgive or not forgive those who worship false gods? Again, the Quran doesn't disagrees with itself. And again, the different chapters and verses are mentioned here. I found five different ways that man was created according to the Quran. They all can't be true. Truth does not contradict itself. Only one of them can be true. Maybe you could get a parenthetical, a greater explanation, but again, all these are quite different from one another. The last area we'll look at is internal evidences is prophecy. And I have to say, this is what got me really excited about my faith back when I was about 21, 22. I had a man that started challenging me to look in the Bible and prove these things out. And when I started looking at Bible prophecy, it became very evident to me that God had put his name on the line. Did you know that 1/4 of our Bibles is prophetic in nature? A lot of it has to do with the nation of Israel. A lot of the prophecies have to do with the coming Messiah and then his second advent. This is quite different than the books of that the world would say, world religion would say, are divine in nature. The Vedas, the Quran, the writings of Buddha and Confucius, they're almost void of prophetic content. The Book of Mormon would have prophetic content of what's cut out of the Bible. But most of the world religions avoid prophecy. And the reason is prophecy shows who God really is. He's putting his name, Isaiah 48:5 is a great verse of this. I'm telling you these things now so that you'll know that I am the Lord. Twice the Lord said that to his disciples the night before he'd be crucified. I'm telling you this now, so when it happens, you'll believe, you'll know. And so God puts his name on the line to prove that his writings are his and that he is the one in control to bring these things about. Good examples, Joseph Smith, when it started Mormonism. You can go online and find many dozens of prophecies which was missed. For one thing, the temple's not in Independence, Missouri today. The Zion army didn't take over Independence. Joseph Smith said they would never leave Missouri, and I believe they're in Utah today. He said there would be a civil war and the entire world would get involved. Again, that didn't happen. Charles Russell started the Watchtower organization back in the 1880s. Again, go online. There are websites that you can find dozens of prophecies. I'll just list one category. He said the Lord was coming back in 1884, 1914, 1916, and then 1975. After the missed prophecy in 1975, 1 million JWs left the organization. Why? Because they knew it wasn't true. So the Watchtower is very good. And a lot of the older writings you can't even get anymore. They've gotten rid of them to get rid of the evidence. They're very hard to find. Truth does not contradict itself. And I don't believe the Lord has come back yet. Okay? So again, let's just look at one area of prophecies. I want you to think for a minute of a canvas up here. This is a little prophetic portrait. And God wants to paint a picture of Messiah so that when he comes into the world, his son comes to the world, that the world could look at his son and compare to this prophetic portrait and say, he's Messiah. And so, for example, Micah says, well, he'll be born in the county of Ephrath and in Bethlehem, names the county and city. Genesis, Moses wrote that he'd be of the tribe of Judah. He would go to Egypt for a time. Isaiah says he'd be a Nazarene, Isaiah says he'd be crucified, or I said put to death between malefactors, hadn't done anything wrong, he would not open his mouth, and be buried in a rich man's tomb. The psalmist writes, no bone would be broken in him, his hands and his feet would be pierced. Zechariah says he'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, names the quantity and the type of currency. It will be returned to the temple and be used to buy a potter's field. That's pretty specific, isn't it? I mean, all these stiff-necked Pharisees had to do to prove that Jesus wasn't Messiah was pay Judas 10 pieces of gold, 29 pieces of silver. They paid him 30 pieces of silver. And when you think that some of these scribes had memorized huge portions of the Old Testament, for them to do that is just incredible. Judas, sorrowful for what he did, he didn't go to the cross. That's where he should have gone. He went to the temple. Well, he's not going to find any help there. He throws the money down before the Pharisees, and the Pharisees says, well, we can't take this back. This is blood money. We can't put this in the treasury. And they used it to buy a potter's field. Just as the Word of God says. Now, in the book In Search of God, one of the chapters, I give 10 evidences of supernatural cause within natural order in that book. One of the chapters is on prophecy. And then there's an appendix in that book where I go through all the first Advent prophecies of Christ. Ever since I was knee-high to a grasshopper, I've been hearing Bible teachers quote these astronomical numbers. And so I thought, you know, I'm just going to prove this out to myself. And I think every one of us should do that, right? So I started, this is a couple of years ago, going through the Old Testament looking for prophecies concerning Christ's first coming to the earth when he was born of a virgin. And I found a couple hundred prophecies. I started narrowing them down, saying, well, the skeptic, this one's a little vague. The skeptic will take issue with that, so I'm gonna put it over here in a different category. Some of the prophecies were redundant. In other words, they were mentioned more than once. I only counted them once, and I said, okay, that's a good one. So the ones that were, that I could characterize, I put under one column, and I came up with 69 major prophecies concerning Christ's first coming to the earth, things that could be characterized. And then I started putting weighted probabilities to each of these prophecies. For example, he would be of the tribe of Judah. Okay, 1 in 12 tribes, that's pretty easy, right? 1 in 12 chance. He would go to Egypt. This is when he would escape Herod. And there's seven major regions around that he could have gone to, 1 in 7. I found out a good listing of the number of cities that Christ could have been born in at that time in the area of Judah. And then also the fact that he would be a Galilean. So a lot of these things we can characterize. Now, how do you characterize being born of a virgin? You know, I was very conservative on this. I just said he is or he isn't, 1 and 2. That's pretty fair, isn't it? Since it's not naturally probable. Or how about raising yourself from the dead? It can't happen, naturally speaking. I just said 1 and 2. He did or he didn't. I mean, I took a very conservative approach. Anyway, if you take these 69 prophecies and you give a weighted value, I came up with one chance in 5.32 to the 10th of the 72nd power that Christ would have fulfilled all those prophecies by chance. Now, that's a big number. Most of us don't talk in scientific notation. And remember, I told you earlier you could die and go to heaven and never remember this, okay? But this, I find it very interesting. 5.32 times 10 to the 72nd power. If I said I had 10 to the 72nd power dollar bills in my back pocket, that would be a big lump, wouldn't it? Right? How big a number is that? By the way, Josh McDowell, in his book, Evidence Demands a Verdict, he went through the same analysis, and he came up with a number 10 to the 70. So I'm right in the ballpark with a number he came up with. He also notes in that book that there's only 10 to the 80 neutrons in the entire universe. Okay, let's make it practical. Let's see. Durbin, what's your favorite color? Red, okay. Let's say that this room here that we're meeting in, we could create this into a big sandbox. And we're going to have Durbin take one grain of sand. He's going to color it red. And we're going to have him throw it out in the middle of the pile. And then we're going to have the Dietrich young men come in and with their shovels and scoop and get it all mixed up. And let's say we'll have Brother Dave come in with a blindfold and say, Dave, go in there and pick one grain of sand out. What's the probability that he's going to pick that one red grain of sand out in a sandbox the size of this room? Very small. Not likely. But it could happen. Not likely, though. All right, what if we had a sandbox as big as the state of Indiana? And had one grain of sand. Durbin throws it out there somewhere. We probably need more than two young men to stir this one up. But, you know, we blindfold David, send him out, picks one grain of sand. What's the likelihood he's going to get the one red grain of sand? It's not going to happen, is it? All right. Now, I'm going to just suggest, I'm going to give you the numbers on the Big Bang model. I'm not a Big Banger. But a lot of scientists believe that everything started with the Big Bang, and that the universe is somewhere between 80 and 100 billion light years across, with the mass somewhere around 10 to the 60 kilograms. By the way, they don't tell you this, 70% of the matter in the Big Bang model isn't there. They call it gray matter. They have to have it there to make their model work, but they can't prove it's there. And they say it takes faith to trust Christ. Okay, so 10 to the 60 kilograms. Now, if I take a grain of sand that's 2 millimeters in diameter, that has a mass about 10 to the minus 5 kilograms. If I could take what the Big Bangers say is the known universe and change all that mass into grains of sand 2 millimeters in diameter, Durbin colors one red, hides it anywhere within the universe of 80 to 100 billion light years across. We put Dave in a spaceship, tell him to go out anywhere he wants, pick out one grain of sand. What's the likelihood that he'll pick out that one red grain of sand? Beloved, you're 100 million times more likely to find that grain of sand than the Lord Jesus fulfilling those prophecies by chance. Jesus Christ is Messiah. God painted a portrait. It is absolutely infallible. We can know for sure that Christ is Messiah. Amen. Okay, let's go to some of the external evidences now. We've looked at internal evidences. We saw the authenticity of Scripture. We saw the uniformity of Scripture, how it agrees. The authenticity does with how it came into being. The evidence that we see for consistency, it's unchanged. And then we saw prophecy. We'll look at external evidences. I'm going to look at several of the disciplines in science. We'll finish with archaeology. Now, when we look at external evidence, it's become very evident to me that one scientist here can look at some piece of evidence, another scientist here can look at that piece of evidence, and depending on their worldviews for interpreting evidence, they're going to come up with two different conclusions. So we understand that. And if we're really honest about it, we all are a little bit prejudiced. In other words, what we believe is true, Eddington said this. He said that scientists have this problem. What they want to be true often becomes true in their findings. And so we're all a little bit biased. And actually, I wrote that in the book In Search of God. I'll tell you right up front, I'm a Christian and I have a bias. I mean, that's just being honest. But let's take a look at some of what we want to do here is look at what we see in nature, and we understand the naturalist perspective, how things just came into being without any divine element or any divine cause. But let's think about what the Scripture says about what we observe and see there's a contradiction. In other words, does science contradict the Bible? Well, for example, in Hebrews 11:3, we read that all that is visible came from what was invisible. And you know what? That's exactly what the Big Bangers say, right? There was nothing and all of a sudden blew up into something. So there's no contradiction there. Before creation, time did not exist. There's at least four verses in the New Testament that tell us that. Before God created, there was no time. Time was meaningless because God is eternal. The universe continues to expand. We have a number of verses in the Old Testament that tell us that. And that's exactly what the model, the Big Bang model teaches, is expanding. We know that the Milky Way, for example, is expanding. Things are expanding out. We also read that creation is wearing out. If you studied laws of thermodynamics, you may have remember a law called entropy, where the order within a closed system can't increase. It can only stay the same or decrease. And so as the universe expands out, it's becoming less ordered. It's wiring down, winding down like a watch. The universe has innumerable number of stars. Read that in Genesis 22:17. God says to Abraham, look up and count the stars. Can you count them all? With the naked eye on a dark night, you can count about 3,000 stars. Do you think God was telling Abraham he'd only have 3,000 descendants? No. Because then he says, well, if you can count the sands on the sea, on the shore, then so shall your descendants be. So he was saying that there was an innumerable number. Well, Abraham didn't know that. He could only see 3,000 stars. But today, most scientists estimate that there's somewhere between 100 and 200 million galaxies, with somewhere between 100 million to 200 million stars within each one. Numeral number of stars. We also know that the stars differ in magnitude. 1 Corinthians 15:41 tells us that. We have some stars like Betelgeuse, which is 2,000 times bigger than our sun. And there's stars bigger than that. Different magnitude, different colors. It's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. First verse of the Bible, I believe, sets the foundation. In the beginning, time, God created the heavens, space, and the earth, matter. Relationship between time, space, and matter is acknowledged in the first verse of the Bible. And although the naturalists would disagree with the timing, the order in Genesis 1 agrees very well with what the naturalists would say how life developed. There was the unconscious that became conscious, simple. And then we have vegetation. Then we have conscious life, sea life, birds, land creatures, and lastly, human life. And that's exactly the order we have in Genesis 1. So we see it isn't the scientific findings and the information that cause a problem. It is man's interpretation of it, depending on his worldview. The point here is just to show that there isn't a contradiction between what we see in science and what the scripture says. I'd like to take a look at a few specifics. I find this very interesting. In Psalm 19, 1 through 6. Now, this is the area of astronomy. We read it, and it's speaking of the sun, rising is from one end of the heaven and a circuit of the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now, again, this is poetry, but the skeptic looks at this literally and says, well, the sun doesn't have a circuit, right? The sun doesn't travel on a circular path. The planets are the ones that circulate around the sun. Well, we now know, just within the last century or so, that if you look at the Milky Way is like 100,000 light years across, and it's spiraling, and we are between two spiral arms about three-fourths of the way out from the center. By the way, there's only 5 or 10% of the Milky Way that's even inhabitable. If we were closer to the middle, the gamma rays, X-rays, particle emissions would obliterate life. If we were further out, there is enough heavy metals to have complex life. If we were in the spiral arms, they're full of collisions. We'd be obliterated by another planet or asteroid. We just happen to be in this space between two spiral arms, just far enough out, a planet to have inhabitable life. I don't think it's by accident. Anyway, we rotate at about 600,000 miles an hour in the Milky Way. Around the center. And besides that, remember the universe is expanding, so the Milky Way is hurling through space at about 2 million miles per hour. Think of that the next time you're driving your car, just how fast you're actually going. Does fossil record support evolution, paleontology? If you go down through the different strata, you'll get to the Cambrian level and then the Precambrian level. From the Precambrian level down, there's no fossil evidence. On the very surface of the Precambrian level, there are some fungi and some questionable bacteria. When you get to the Cambrian level, there is an explosion of life. We see species that just instantaneously come into being, and then they go through the strata, and then they cease. We see others that go through the strata and they're still existing today. What we don't see is transitional species. Actually, there's only a few questionable fossils that can be even asserted as transitional. What we do find is even at the bottom of this strata, we find heavy, slow animals, some of them reptiles. We don't find, these transitional species of very simple life and then more complex and more. Even at the bottom part of the Cambrian level, we have big, developed, slow-moving animals, different species. It really speaks of a sudden creation. I believe the flood is probably the major thing that created the fossil record. That's why we have in Nova Scotia, we have trees that go through 12 different strata. Now, the geologists, most geologists would say, well, that's hundreds of millions of years. Well, how do you get a tree to grow through these stratas for hundreds of millions of years? And just so there's no confusion about it, some of these trees had their roots at the top. Now, how do you get a tree with its roots at the top? There was some catastrophic situation which caused the uprooting of trees and buried in very quickly in huge amounts of sediments. Kind of sounds like a flood to me, is probably what caused it. In Scotland, they have a polystrate fossil of a tree that's buried at a 30-degree angle. I think it's like 15 meters. How do you get a tree? It doesn't float up the top, it doesn't sink to the bottom, but it's actually buried at an angle through different strata. Again, I think it speaks of a flood. The point here is that when Darwin wrote his book, Origin of Species, back in the 1850s, he said in his book that there wasn't the fossil evidence to support his teachings, his theory, but he hoped in time there would. And after 150 years of digging, we still don't have the evidence. Now, in the book, In Search of God, I quote about 85 different materialists, naturalists, agnostic type of scientists. You don't have to quote creationists to show that naturalism doesn't make sense. Here are a couple quotes. These are not these are naturalists. The fact is that subsequently no new phyla have appeared and no new classes or orders. This fact has been long ignored. Is perhaps the most powerful of all arguments against Darwin's generalizations, G.R. Taylor. T. Camp writes, paleontology is now looking at what it actually finds, not what it is told that it's supposed to find. As is now well known, most fossil species appear instantaneously in the record, persist some millions of years virtually unchanged, only to disappear abruptly. Now, we might agree or disagree with the millions of years. The point is that through the fossil record, these aren't changing. There's no transitional species. Meteorology and oceanography. Valleys exist at the bottom of the oceans. We read that in 2 Samuel 22:16. Mountains in the seas, Jonah 2:5 through 6. Mount Everest is not the biggest mountain on the planet. I don't know if you knew that or not. There are actually two mountains near Hawaii that are, one is taller than Mount Everest, and the other has more volume than Mount Everest. We only see a few thousand feet of these above the ocean because they start way down in the bottom of the ocean floor, the Pacific Ocean floor, several miles down. Mount Everest is not the tallest mount. Jonah says there were mountains in the sea. Until then, it was the oceans were like a saucer with a sand bottom, and the kind of the deepest part was in the middle. But now we know through oceanography that there are mountains in the seas. Wind blows in circular paths around the earth. What's that called? Jet stream. Ecclesiastes 1:6. David wrote of the pass in the sea. Well, a 19th century British naval officer by the name of Matthew Fontenay Murray, when he read that in the Psalms, he says, I'm going to go looking for these. And he's really the pioneer of oceanography. He started looking for currents within the sea, and it revolutionized the trade routes that sailing ships took because they could make up so much more time if they could get in these currents than what the wind would provide for their sails. David wrote 3,000 years ago, the paths in the seas. Torricelli, Italian physicist, proved by a barometer that air had weight to it. Job makes that claim back 3,500 years ago in Job 28, verses 24 through 25. Isaiah 40, 22, the earth is circular. You know, there were people who died for suggesting that centuries ago. Water cycle maintains the life on earth. We know that to be true, Isaiah 55, 10. This is one of my favorites. This time of year, you can see, if you look over to the east, Pleiades comes up, and then Orion comes up about an eighth of the way across the horizon behind Pleiades, the constellation of Orion. Lord had a conversation with Job. Job had questioned the wisdom of God in his actions and abuse of power. And so the Lord graciously comes to his servant and he says, okay, Job, I'll be the student, you be the teacher. Tell me how I did it all. Well, Job is humbled. And then he says, abuse of power. Okay, I tell you, you just control these two little creatures over here, the Leviathan and the Behemoth. And how do you do with those two critters? And actually, these were powerful creatures, and Job is humbled before the Lord. The Lord spoke to Job through a whirlwind twice in this ongoing dialogue at the end of the book of Job. And in chapter 38, as the Lord is talking about his power, he says to Job, can you bind the cluster of Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Amos also talks about Pleiades, the seven stars. And on a dark night, when you look at Pleiades as it comes up, you'll see this tight cluster, and you can see seven stars. Sometimes they're called the little sisters. This star cluster is 440 light years away. These stars, are actually more than seven of them, are in gravitational lock. They're rotating around each other. They cannot pull apart. They're in gravitational lock. However, Orion is composed of stars throughout the Milky Way. Remember, the Milky Way, 100,000 light years across, is expanding. So year by year, Orion's belt is letting out a notch or two. Can you loosen the belt of Orion? Can you bind Pleiades? That was written 3,500 to 4,000 years ago. We know it's true today. That's pretty incredible, isn't it? You know, the skeptics say, well, show me evidence. Einstein said, one thing I've learned in a long life, that all our science measured against reality is primitive and childlike. That was said by one of the most brilliant men that's ever been on the planet. Bill McDonald said, no true finding of science has ever contradicted the Bible, because the secrets of science were placed in the universe by the same one who wrote the Bible, God himself. But many so-called facts of science are in reality nothing but unproven theories. Again, the truth cannot contradict itself. Truth is consistent. Truth, whether we observe it in the creation, where we dig down in the dirt, we dig it up, it's truth with a date to it, it's going to agree with Scripture. Truth cannot contradict itself. If these other books of world religion poses as divine were truth, then there would be no contradictions. But that's not the case. Hinduism, for example, the Hindu Vedas has many scientific errors. The earth is held up on the back of four elephants. Well, when you're writing 2,000 years ago, you can probably get away with that, but we know that's not the case today, right? Okay, good. I just wanted to do a quick check of Indiana science. Okay, the moon is 1,500 miles above the sun. The moon shines of its own light. And the earth is flat and triangular in shape. Again, we know that's not the case today, right? Mormonism. This is really significant. The next time somebody comes to your door riding a bike with white shirts, a name tag, and so forth, share some of this information with you. No Book of Mormon names, places, cities, nations, artifacts have ever been found. There is not one piece of archaeological evidence that substantiates anything in the Book of Mormon. The archaeological findings for the pre-Columbian Indians contradict the cultural statements contained in the Book of Mormon. In 2007, a book came out providing DNA evidence to show that the Native American Indian could not possibly come from the origins, which comes clear back from Abraham, as the Mormon book proclaimed. And it's now been proven that men do not live on the moon or the sun. The early Mormon prophets said that there were men dressed like Quakers 6-foot-tall, blue-eyed men dressed like Quakers that lived on the moon. And there were also men that lived on the sun. Now, that fits the Mormon propaganda where through doing, you can become a little god on your own planet. So, of course, they would teach that, well, there's people on other planets, the moon and so forth. It fits within their doctrine. I'm going to finalize our study just by looking at archaeology. This is fascinating. If you're still with me, I think you'll be greatly encouraged. The main point here is archaeology does not directly prove the Bible's inspiration, but it does prove its historicity. In other words, its historical reliability. That if we read something in the Old Testament, and this is truth, we ought to be able, if we keep digging, probably in time, find something that gives evidence of it. So let's look at some of the things we found. Now, this was 2007. Just about this time of year, I pulled this off CNN. If you're not familiar, CNN is not a Christian news network, okay? And on this particular article, Michael Gerja, he's a expert in Assyrian archaeology. And he's a professor from Vienna. He was in the British Museum. There they have 100 or 150,000 clay tablets from the Assyrian Empire. And he was going through the clay tablets looking, you know, for anything of great interest. And he came across a tablet which was a receipt. It was documenting the payment of 0.75 kilograms of gold to the temple in Babylon. And the person who brought the gold there and got the receipt was Nebo Sarsakim. Okay? And it also had a date on the receipt, the 10th year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in 595 BC. Now, in your Bibles, in Jeremiah 39:3, you will find Nebo Sarsakim. He was one of the generals or the leading men that was with Nebuchadnezzar, who was present in the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Now, just a little history. In 605 BC, that's when the first deportation of Jews by Nebuchadnezzar occurred. That's when Daniel and his friends went to Babylon. And then the second deportation happened somewhere around 595, 596 BC. That's likely when Ezekiel went over. And then after Zedekiah's rebellion, Jerusalem was put in siege, and then Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed in that 587-586 time frame. Apparently, Nebo Sarsakim was there for the final battle, but during that second deportation, he took gold from Jerusalem all the way back to Babylon and deposited it in the temple. And we have his name, the receipt, the dates all agree with what we read in Scripture. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? I think that's great evidence. The Hittites. Now, the Hittites were a very powerful civilization in Scripture. We read of them over 1,000 years, clear back in the days of Abraham, and then for another 1,000 years. The problem was, until the late 19th century, there was no archaeological evidence which should substantiate the Hittites actually ever existed. That all changed when archaeologists in Turkey discovered the capital city of the Hittite empire. They uncovered a massive library that had thousands of these clay tablets. Even more recent excavations have uncovered more clay tablets documenting different battles, so forth. For example, the one between the Hittites and Ramses back in 1287 BC. Very concrete evidence. The Hittites actually existed, just as the Bible said. Dr. Bryant Wood was one of the leading archaeologists in Jericho. As he dug down through the different stratas, and I've actually seen this archaeological dig, as you go down, it becomes evident that there was some catastrophic destruction of the city, the way that the walls and the foundations are spread out. And then after that, there's order as the city was rebuilt. And Dr. Bryant puts the destruction plus or minus 150 years of the time that Joshua led the Israelites into the Promised Land.
Dr. Luke, very accurate. Even Roman historians have long complimented his accuracy. Within Acts, in the Gospel of Luke, he names 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without error. The Cyrus cylinder, this was discovered in 1879, records Cyrus' overthrow of Babylon. This would be about 70 years after the fall of Jerusalem and the subsequent deliverance of the Jewish captivities. I should say 70 years after the first deportation of Jews. Again, records that the takeover of the Babylonian Empire by the Medes and the Persians. Cyrus was the leader of the Persians. Moabite stone, discovered in 1868 in Jordan, confirms the Moabite attacks on Israel as recorded in 2 Kings 1 through 3. The Lachish letters, discovered in the 1930s north of Beersheba, describe the attack, the siege, and the fall of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. The Ebla tablets. This is interesting because skeptics have long scorned the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God would actually rain fire and brimstone down on a homosexual city, a perverse city. That all changed with the finding of the Ebla tablets in northern Syria. Since 1974, 17,000 tablets have been unearthed from the era of the Ebla kingdom. And Ebla tablets refer to all 5 cities in the Jordan River Valley that are mentioned in Genesis 14. One of the tablets has exact order of the 5 cities mentioned in Genesis 14, verse 2. Sodom and Gomorrah actually existed. We have archaeological evidence for that. Babylonian Chronicles, found in 1956. These 4 tablets date to 600 BC. And this historical account talks about the conquering of the Syrians, the Egyptians, and then Judah. All these events are recorded in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. It also talks about the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. That's recorded specifically in Jeremiah 46:2 and 2 Kings 24. Now, what do the experts say? No fact of archaeology so far discovered contradict biblical records, Dr. Wiseman. Of the hundreds and thousands of artifacts found by the archaeologists, not one has ever been discovered that contradicts or denies one word, phrase, clause, or sentence of the Bible, Dr. Joe Kinneman. Archaeology confirms the accuracy of the Bible record. Nelson Gloop, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Dr. William Albright, there can be no doubt that archaeology has confirmed the substantial historicity of the Old Testament. And keep in mind, at this time, the number of archaeological discoveries that relate to the Bible are hundreds of thousands. Contrast that with Mormonism, where there's no name, location, city, no archaeological evidence. So, just in conclusion, we've looked at the internal evidences, the authenticity of Scripture, how it came into being, and the fact that it's still substantiated not to change. There isn't contradictions within it. The uniformity is good, and the prophetic content. And then we looked at external evidences, such as archaeology, cosmology, oceanography, astronomy, paleontology. Again, depending on worldview, may come to a different conclusion. The point is, we don't see a contradiction with what we see, given what's in the Bible. And of course, the ultimate truth that God wants us to know, and this is really the point, I believe the evidence is overwhelming. There is no book on the planet that has more authenticity than our Bible. No book. Ancient book. The uniformity, the prophecy, no contradiction that we see with science. Archaeology confirms it. God has put his name on the line through prophecies, hundreds of prophecies that he's brought about. We can trust that when God says this is his word to us, it truly is the word of God. And if this is the word of God, then we best heed what it says. And the Lord said, Lord Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father by him. I believe we can be emphatic about that, right? Because God is. And if This is the message that God wants the world to know. We should be busy about conveying it. We have the truth, and it would be wrong for us to hold the truth and not share it. Well, I know this has been a long session. Often I break this into two sessions, and some of you are probably in overload. The nice thing is the PowerPoint presentation is on Peter's laptop. You're welcome to get a copy of it. Actually, it's on Andy's too. So you're free to go back through this information. I have a booklet called The Bible, Myth or Divine Truth, which has within it, it's a short read, it's 64 pages, a lot of the information I gave tonight. That was designed for handing out to people. Actually, if they're bought in a case quantity, you can get them for only $1 a piece. So if you want to go back through some of the material, you might want to look at the book or the PowerPoint presentation. I'm just curious, any questions or comments before we close? Okay, I'm going to give some thanks for the treats too. Father, I just thank you for this time we've had to contemplate the integrity of your word to us. Father, it is unfathomable, immutable. We're so thankful that you've gone to such great effort to give us a truth, preserve the truth for us, illuminate our minds that we might understand it. Father, I pray for the young people here, perhaps in secular institutions or on their way to a secular institution of learning. Father, we know that Satan would not want a believer to understand all the evidence. And Father, it's so sad to see people clutching a one-sided argument and never actually with an open mind looking at the evidence in its entirety. Father, we're thankful for the evidence that you've given us. We can know for sure that the Bible is your word to us, and we trust you. You are the all-wise, eternal God, and we trust our souls, our salvation, based on this word. We're so thankful for the salvation we have in the Lord Jesus, and we pray, Father, that as we are strengthened in our faith to know this is truth, that he's the only way to heaven for the sinner, we pray, Father, we just have more courage to share it with others. Pray that you just bless our time now of fellowship, and we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.